Well, Lord, I want to thank you so much for your word and the stuff that I'm starting to figure out lately. And Lord, I want to thank you that your message is so simple. I want to thank you that you don't change and that you are continually seeking after the lost, that they would be found, that they would have life. We want to thank you, Lord, for saving us. We want to thank you for finding us. But Lord, sometimes we may stray. If that is the case, Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, that we would see how plainly and simply you speak to us and how you want to bless us so much. So Lord, help us not to miss such simple things. And we ask you to bless us here tonight as we open up your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We know that judgment is going to be coming on Judah. This is in the 600 BC time, right around there. And already Babylon has been sending armies to surround Jerusalem. So the chastening is coming. They've already experienced some, and they're scared. They're flipping out. And in the last couple of verses, Jeremiah laments, and he does a lot of lamenting. The last couple of verses of the last chapter, notice, verse 22, actually, the last verse, is there no balm in Gilead? Is no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? You know, Jeremiah, it was killing him that these people had a solution right there in front of their eyes. There are plenty of doctors, and there's plenty of balm in Gilead, and Gilead was just right across the Jordan. It was not something that they had to really work hard to find and to get. And now, and we know that he is just painting a picture using physical things, speaking of physical health, when the real issue is spiritual health, and that they needed a spiritual balm and they needed a spiritual doctor. And we know that God Almighty is the doctor that they needed to go to. And they, as well, repentance was the balm that they needed to apply. And both of those things, should I call God a thing, but God and this thing called repentance, readily available, right there, all the time. And it was killing Jeremiah to watch these people die in their sins, or to be chastened, those who would not die in this. And so it was just like an asthmatic having an asthma fit, unable to breathe, and refusing to reach for the inhaler on the nightstand. That's how readily available repentance is to anybody. And Jeremiah is just emotional over it, and the emotion keeps going in chapter 9. Verse 1, "Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." He's crying over this, weeping. This goes back to this whole thing we call Jeremiah the weeping prophet. It sounds to me he's wishing his head were waters. It sounds to me like he's about cried all the tears that he had. And I don't know if you've ever experienced that. You ever been so full of grief or and you could not stop weeping, and to where there were no more tears, but your body still wanted to cry. And I'm thinking that's about where Jeremiah was with all of this. Remember, a real prophet of God is going to take on his heart. Oh no, I'm going to sneeze. I'm trying so hard. Thank you. I get the blessing ahead of time. Woo! Okay, good. Woo! Okay, I'm back. And so, remember, as a prophet of God, he is brokenhearted. He is experiencing a part of God's heart. God is not happy to inflict punishment. He is never happy to do that. In verse 2, "Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men." Now, you know, he's not at all pretending. This is Jeremiah still talking. He's not at all pretending like they're getting punished for no reason. He sees it. He knows it. He's brokenhearted for them, but he also doesn't want to be there. He wants to go away. He says, "Oh my goodness, I wish I had a timeshare up in the mountains or something, you know, just to get away. Just to get the heck away from here, because I don't want to see this anymore." We see David saying the same type of thing in Psalm 55. It was for David's own trials in Psalm 55, verse 6 through 8. "So I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and the tempest." And, you know, where do you go when you just want to give up? You know what I mean? Where do you go? You do want to give up sometimes. And I'm looking at Jeremiah and I think, oh my goodness, how many times, you know, I want to give up the ministry. And now go thinking, oh no, Kevin's going to give up. No, just let me talk, okay? I'm not leaving. And in fact, it is the same case as with Jeremiah, except I'm not dealing at all with what Jeremiah had to deal with. But Jeremiah was not going to leave because God had compelled him. God had, it was Jeremiah's call, and there is no way around it. But sometimes I feel so sorry for myself that I wish I'd just go back and play music for a living, or go back and do anything else. And a lot of times it has to do with hurt over people who just won't repent. And, you know, Dan and I were even talking this afternoon about how many failures that we've had to watch. And we tried to help. We gave them all the stuff that they needed. But it was such the case as with Jeremiah, there's no balm, no doctor. They didn't care for the Lord. And they weren't at all interested in repentance. But still they would come and sit in church. Still they would come and talk to me. What do I do? I say, repent. And they say, well, you don't understand. And I wonder, what am I doing? What's the point of this? Well, 2 points. Number one, it's the calling. I can't stay away from ministering. It's one of those things. But the other point is for those of you who are getting it. It's just, that is a thrill. Jeremiah did not have that thrill. Nobody got it. And so, oh, I understand when a guy says, man, I wish I could just get out of here. In verse 3, God begins to speak. "And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil. And they do not know me, says the Lord. Everyone takes heed to his neighbor and do not trust any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. Everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, says the Lord." When a nation sets out to do evil, they are seldom together in it. In other words, it's not like a whole nation just locks arms and says, all right, let's all do evil together. No, they do evil against one another, as well as just the, your basic idolatry and the foolish things that they were involved in. They couldn't trust one another anymore. And so here, God's people were exploiting one another. But we're not told, when a nation sets out to do evil, it is every man for himself. And that's what the nation had become. That's what Judah had become. A couple things, though, about trusting people. It says, don't trust any brother. A few sides to this. You've heard me say on occasion, as I told that story about one lady years ago who once told me, she says, I'm really growing. I said, that's so awesome to hear. And she says, you know what, I'm learning to trust people. And I said, why in the world would you want to do that? And, you know, and she gasped at me, like, wait, that's the wrong response. I said, well, no, I mean, don't look at people with suspicion. That's just sin, really. If you're just, you know, always just waiting for somebody to sin against you. But what I mean by don't trust people is the fact that your brothers and sisters will fail you. That's just because we're people. And we still have a sin nature along with the Spirit of God. And while we trust each other, we lean on one another. What I mean by don't go trusting people, what I'm saying is when they mess up on you, then you can just say, oh, well, that's because they're people. You see, too often in the church today, somebody messes up on somebody else, and oh my goodness, we have a world war on our hands. Somebody's throwing a major fit. You know, when there was, you know, when godly people, they have no intention of hurting each other, but sometimes we just do on accident, don't we? And we must have grace for one another in that. And so, in one sense, yes, we do trust one another, but are not surprised when there are failures. But what happens, say, when a church, well, kind of lives there in verse 6, which is refusing to know God. What happens is then people are not trustworthy at all because they are out to get one another. They are out for themselves and finding ways to use others to do whatever they can for themselves. And then it turns into that thing where yeah, you're telling each other, well, don't be trusting anybody around here. And then what a horrible thing to think. Yeah, Calvary Chapel, don't trust them. They got a cool floor in the building, but you can't really trust the people. You know, anybody talking like that, it would be a shame because either that means we aren't trustworthy, or say somebody within the church would think that way about everybody else. I guarantee you, if you think that about everybody in, you know, the church, if you feel like everybody's lying and slandering you and all those things, you need to get your eyes on the Lord. When we get to a point, though, when God is no longer in our thoughts, well, there it is. Don't trust any brother. Every brother will utterly supplant. In other words, they'll take from you or take your place. Deception will be everywhere. And so that's what was happening in Judah. But you know, the answer to all of this, we sang the song, I Want to Know You. And I'm already blowing the whole study, but the answer is just so simple. It's what I have been teaching you for 15 years. The most important thing is to know God. That is the antidote to any of this trouble, to any of this foolishness. But anyways, Judah didn't. They weren't into it. And so God just, he looks right through them. He sees them. He's watching them. He's listening to their conversations. And that's what God thinks about all of it. In verse 7, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and try them. For how shall I deal with the daughter of my people? Their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lies in wait. Shall I not punish him for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? God is laying his case out there for us to see. And the fact is that, well, back to the way people are dealing with each other. Oh, they'll say nice things to each other, but inside they're saying, how can I rip this guy off? And so the church would be just filled with used car salesmen. And I'm not saying that if you're a used car salesman that you're evil. Certainly not anybody here. But I'm just saying that, well, you know how salesmen can be. And so, but God is going to refine them. The refining process, that of heating up metal, silver is spoken of in Malachi in this refining fire. But, you know, you heat it up and all the bad stuff comes to the surface. You scoop it off the top and then you let it cool, then you heat it again. And pretty soon you've got pure metal, pure silver. And so God is saying, you know what, I'm going to need to refine these. And we talked about this on Sunday morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and that of as each individual stands before God at the end of all of this, and we have works that are made of wood, hay, and stubble, and we have works that are made out of pure gold. And so we're going to be set on fire, so to speak, and all the bad stuff is going to burn away, and what's left is the good stuff. What's left is what God did. And so each one of us as individuals have experienced refining even before that big day of refinement. As you and I have suffered trials, the heat has been turned up. And once that heat gets turned up, what comes to the surface but the wickedness, all of the stuff in you that maybe you didn't even know was there. God is so faithful to turn the heat up so that we can see who we are when we didn't even know who we were. And then we present that all to the Lord. He scoops it off the top and then cooled down again. And things are good. And we are more pure as we are seeking holiness. Next thing you know, gets hot again. More icky stuff comes to the top. And our life is a series of such things. Well, God is saying, I'm going to have to refine this nation, all of Israel, the heat being turned up. And what's going to happen as a result of this turning the heat up on Judah is that the genuine will remain obedient through the heat. As we get through Jeremiah, we're going to see people, I mean, even go into Jeremiah and say, okay, you're right, you're right, you're right. What are we supposed to do? We'll do anything you say. And Jeremiah's going to say, well, whatever you do, don't go to Egypt. And they said, oh, well, we didn't know you'd say that. We're going to Egypt. And that was it. The refining process spit those guys out. When God refines an entire nation, only those who obeyed God, no matter how painful or hot it was, those were those who belonged to God. God may refine a whole church, a church going through troubles. I know, I got too many friends who are pastors, and I've seen their whole church go through troubles. Maybe it's financial trouble, or maybe some tragedy happened, and people don't know how to deal with the tragedy, or maybe it's just some silly, stupid sin. And then what happens is that part of the church just ends up disappearing. And then you never hear from them again. Well, there was a refining going on in the whole fellowship. Or God refining the whole church all over the world. You think about the church as a whole, the refining happens, I would say, when persecution happens. You and I haven't experienced that. But I'll tell you what, if the church in Fort Bragg were suddenly being persecuted, we're going to find out which ones of us are genuine. I mean, like really persecuted, like put in jail and killed. Because I want to tell you right now, I am confident I'm a genuine Christian, but I guess we really wouldn't know until we saw the guns pointed, would we? So I'm not going to boast, say, well, you know, if a guy came in here with a gun, shoot me first, you know. No, Don't even pretend to have that type of faith. But all I am saying is the fact that only through trials and difficulty can we know the genuine believer. Because we know that as soon as times get weird, not just tough, but weird. We saw it early on in John chapter 6, right? Jesus was telling him, hey, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't be with me. That was weird. And that's when disciples, that was people who were really learning from him and walking with him, seeing things that he did, miracles, that suddenly they said, well, you lost me there. I ain't going to do this. And they walked away. I think even with those statements that he was making, he was just saying, hey, I'm just weeding them out. As he turned to Peter, you going to leave too? And Peter goes, well, I don't know where to go. I got nowhere else to go. You have words of eternal life. Where else can I go? What a great answer. The only time Peter said anything smart. It was like, man, and that's it. It was difficult. Peter didn't get it. But he knew Jesus was his only hope. And so he stuck around. You and I may not understand or get the difficult times, the weird times, the hot times, the trials. But if you do know that Jesus is your only hope, you're going to stick with him. Because that's the one thing. That's the one thing we need to know. And that's why God is looking out over this mess of Judah, saying, I'm going to have to turn the heat up because I'm going to need to just keep moving on with the genuine believers, my genuine children. Verse 10, I will take up a weeping and wailing for the mountains and for the dwelling places of the wilderness, a lamentation, because they are burned up. Jeremiah speaking now, and he's crying now over the not only the desolation of the city, but as the Babylonians would come in, they tore up even the wilderness areas, so that no one can pass through. Where am I? No one can pass through, nor can men hear the voice of cattle. Both the birds of the heavens and the beasts have fled. They are gone. I will make, and now God speaks, I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a den of jackals. I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. So this jackals, in the King James Version, is called dragons. A big difference between a dragon and a jackal, if you ask me. But the Hebrew word, according to the Strong's Concordance, says that it's a serpent, a dragon, or like a water serpent, or a jackal. Same word. So you go ahead and make of this what you want. But my guess is that God is saying that all that would be there would be the scavengers. And so that's why I lean toward jackal here. Because you wouldn't expect to see a sea serpent suddenly, you know, in the wilderness of Judah. But you would see jackals, you would see like hyena type animals going in and eating the carrion. And so verse 12, who is the wise man who may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that he may declare it? Why does the land perish and burn up like a wilderness so that no one can pass through it? God is asking questions. You know what that means. When God starts asking questions, you're busted. Right? Because it's not like God's just trying to figure out the answer. But God is calling for a wise man to determine the reason that everything is falling apart for them. Why is this all happening? And there's something ironic here, or even sarcastic here, in God's question. You see, because it shouldn't take a rocket scientist to figure out why this wooden spoon that is made in Babylon is being applied. It shouldn't take even a wise man, even the most foolish man ought to be able to see why this is happening. But worldly wisdom and worldly intelligence is so plainly stupid to the most obvious things I have found. Especially when it involves their own sins. Because with wisdom comes pride. And no one wants to ever think that my sins have caused this. And so God is just saying, hey, can anybody answer me and tell me why this is happening? Now, the truly wise can see clearly that a departure from God will ultimately lead to destruction. And that is what happened. Look at the United States. The more godless this nation becomes, the more troubled we become. Even as, you know, right now economically they're trying to figure things out and everything's just a big mess. But every country has fallen with its morals. When there's moral decline, you look throughout history, when there's moral decline, that's when a country will fall. We know that, but those who have been led around by Hollywood and led around by the government and led around, you know, to just believe, okay, this is the next thing. This is good. This is wonderful. Those who call evil good and good evil, you know, they do not receive it. They don't accept it. We say, hey, the real problem and the reason this country is going down is because this country is wicked. And though we did not start in a completely Christian manner, as, you know, some people believe we started this country on Christian principles. Well, we did, actually, on Christian principles, but it was not completely Christian. But even the heathen were more moral than many Christians I know today. There was a great morality in this country. And we don't see it anymore. And God would say to this, those who make the laws and those who are trying to push the next thing, God would say, is there a wise man who understands why America is falling apart? And all of the smartest, highest IQ people in this world, those which may be atheists, agnostic at best, they will have no answer, or they'll blame somebody, but they would never blame themselves. There is human nature right there. And the Lord said, verse 13, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice nor walked according to it, but they have walked according to the dictates of their own hearts and after the Baals which their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them also among the Gentiles, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword among them until I have consumed them. God explains to them, okay, so I didn't have any volunteers to stand up and tell me why I'm doing this. Well, let me tell you what I'm doing and why. And so he explains it very clearly, very plainly. These things are really the ultimate no-brainers, I would say, especially for Judah. You see, from the time that God had delivered Israel from cruel bondage in Egypt, God gave them the law. And in that law, there is a chapter in Leviticus that just lays it out as plainly and simply as it can be. In Leviticus chapter 26, God says, hey, if you do good, we're good. If you do bad, very bad. It says in Leviticus 26, 3 and 4, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season, the land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. That's great. And he goes on to say in verses 6 and 7, I will give peace in the land. You shall lie down, nothing will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. God promised them this. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you, God tells them. And Leviticus 26, 9 says, for I will look on you favorably, make you fruitful, multiply you, confirm my covenant with you. And then in verse 12, I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Hallelujah, hidey-ho. This is awesome. This is just amazing stuff. What a deal. Leviticus 26, 14. But if you do not obey me. It's so simple. He says, I'm going to give you this path. You're going to walk down this path. On either side of it is a cliff. Alligators and stuff down there. Okay? You walk on this path. Awesome. If you don't walk on this path. Verses 16 and 17 says in Leviticus 26, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you. You shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. He goes on to say, I will lay your cities waste. I will bring the land to desolation. I will scatter you among the nations. In fact, what goes on there in Leviticus 26, God describes to them what is happening to them right here is what we're reading in Jeremiah. We're talking about 700 to 800 years later. It's happening. What God promised them would happen if they did not obey him. In fact, it says in Leviticus 26, verse 35, check this out. As long as it, this land, lies desolate, it shall rest, for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. God already knew, naturally he's God, what they would do. And you see, they would go into captivity for 70 years for each Sabbath year that they refused to obey the Lord. This is amazing to me because the people were experiencing exactly what the scriptures told them. The cool thing about Leviticus 26, though, so it says, okay, you walk this way, you're good. You walk that way, it's bad. But verses 40 through 42 in Leviticus 26. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham. I will remember. I will remember the land. It's a very long chapter, Leviticus 26, saying, if you obey, here's the glory. If you disobey, in that long section of all the rotten things they would endure because of their disobedience. And then a very last little short little section on repentance. But how wonderful it is, but that's all it takes. And you're back good with the Lord. He promised them this. And so now they are living it, except for the repentance part. God has always left a window open. Look at verse 14. Now we're back on Jeremiah. Look at verse 14. They walk according to their own hearts And after the Baals, the pagan god, which their fathers taught them. Their fathers taught them. So, wait a minute. This is amazing. You're born in Israel, you're born in Judah, into a family that worships Baal. They do not worship the Lord. But you still call yourselves God's people. And so you can say, well, how can God really blame them? This is what they were taught. Well, according to Scripture here, it's no excuse. Being born into a religion or a philosophy is the worst reason to belong to it. Absolute worst. You know, you say, ooh, that's a dangerous thing for a Christian to say because your kid's a Christian and they were born into it. I don't think it's dangerous at all because Jesus is true. He's real. The Bible is true. Therefore, you know, my kid can look out all over the whole world and conclude that this is the truth. Because all the kid is going to find out in the world is just what the Bible said they'd find. See, if you're born Jehovah's Witness or born Mormon or born Buddhist or whatever, you know, the beliefs don't stand up under scrutiny. But a lot of the defense is, hey, I was born into this and this is what I learned. And so, forget it. And if I'm wrong, well, come on, it's just not fair, you know, if I was born this way. Well, God says, hey, look, however you were born, you know what? God is chasing you down and he's looking to give the truth to anybody and everybody, no matter what situation you were born into. As God is giving it to them right here, isn't he? He's telling them, well, wrong. The Baal worship thing is wrong. And so God leaves the window open for them for repentance, even though they were raised in Baal worship. And so, verse 17, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women, that they may come and send for skillful wailing women, that they may come. Let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run with tears and our eyelids gush with water. For a voice of wailing is heard from Zion. How we are plundered. We are greatly ashamed because we have forsaken the land, because we have been cast out of our dwellings. You know, in the culture, and that would continue on even in the time of Jesus, and I was reading one commentator that said that he experienced seeing this kind of stuff when he was in Lebanon in 1959. And so there were, you know, it was as recent as 1959, as far as I know, that this practice was still going on. What's this practice? That is professional mourners. You have a funeral in Israel and professional mourners come. You pay them a price and they come and they don't even know the dead guy, but they come and they wail. You know, and they tear their clothes, they pour dirt on their heads, and they're just there as an encouragement for others to just go ahead and hang loose, let it out, to go ahead and wail. And they didn't think of it as a bad thing or a silly thing. I see it as perfectly silly. You know, I mean, my goodness. I mean, can you imagine being a professional mourner, a professional wailer? You know, says, oh, I got 3 funerals today. You know, you go, oh, gotta go. You know, driving over there. Go to the next one, you know. Drink your coffee. And then you get there, and then, oh, when's everybody going to get here? Oh, here they come. You know, and then go for it again. It's just, I don't know. But you see it in Matthew chapter 9, verse 23, when, you know, Jairus' daughter, the leader of the synagogue, you know, his daughter was very sick and Jesus arrived and the child had died. The mourners were already there. And I'll tell you about these mourners is that when they were all mourning out there and Jesus came in and he's kind of pushed his way through the crowd and he says, where is she? Well, she's dead. He says, no, she's only sleeping. That the mourners then, you know, broke character and laughed him to scorn. You know, it's, oh, ha, ha. Now they're laughing, you know. Of course, Jesus raised the little girl from the dead. But the point here is none of that. The point is that God is saying death is coming. And so, hey, all you professional mourners, get to work. Get to work. You know, as it says, you know, let them make up their wailing and such that our eyes may run with tears. You know, it's an encouragement to get everybody else to just go ahead and cry. Yet, hear the word of the Lord, O women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach your daughters wailing, and everyone her neighbor a lamentation. For death has come through our windows, has entered our palaces to kill off the children, no longer to be outside, and the young men no longer on the streets. Speak thus, says the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as refuse on the open field, like cuttings after the harvester, and no one shall gather them. I think this is where we get that picture of the grim reaper. And that is, you know, the imagery here is death has come to everybody, and there they are, like the sickle has come and cut through, and everything is just lying all over the ground. And so the point God's making with them is, hey, you know what? You're going to come and you're going to lament, you're going to mourn, you're going to teach others to do so, but understand this is real. This is as real as can be. And this is bigger than anything that you would have ever guessed. And so, verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. All right, verse 23, wisdom, strength, and riches. You know, there are wise men, there are mighty men, there are rich men. And God's instruction to those of us who are wise, mighty, and rich, don't glory in that. Do not boast in such things. The word glory there is to celebrate or to boast. It reads boast in the NIV. But these are the very things that the world leans on and goes for. This is what we pursue in this world. And the amazing thing about it is that every one of these things fail 100% of the time. When has anybody's money saved them from death? When has anybody's wisdom saved them from death? When has anybody's strength saved them from death? It just doesn't work. There comes a time in everybody's life where they realize that all their college degrees and all of their money and all of the time they spent in the gym amounts to nothing. Zero. There comes a time. Now, there's nothing wrong with wisdom. In fact, we're encouraged throughout Proverbs. We're encouraged to get wisdom. Wisdom is great because it will prevent a lot of trouble in your life. And there's nothing wrong with taking care of yourself. And there's nothing wrong with having money, provided you know where it's coming from. And so there's nothing wrong with them until you glory in them. That's where the problem is. So we are to be wise, but to lean on our wisdom as if it can save us from death, that's pure foolishness. And Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 14 says, the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Well, that's good. But then he says, yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all. Like, you can walk really smart or you can walk really stupid. No matter what, you're going to die. And that's all there is to it. And so there's Solomon trying to figure stuff out. But wisdom can be such a horrible thing. Is it? It can be worldly wisdom. It can be that self thing. Isaiah 5:21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. And you see throughout Proverbs that while Proverbs pushes us to get wisdom, it also warns us about those who are wise in their own eyes. There's more hope for a fool than for him. If you consider yourself to be, I got it all together. And so wisdom is not going to do it. Strength, by the way, as I was saying, you know, you can go to the gym and you can do that. You know, we're all made of dirt, right? So I always think it's funny. You go to the gym and you watch everybody really working on their pile of dirt. It's, you know, that's always fun. I always like to see. No, I'm not going to go there. I'm going to get in trouble. So, well, let's just go on, okay? See, I'm learning wisdom. All right. Oh, man. But this speaks really of military strength. There was no military might that could save anybody. You talk about, well, Psalm 33:16-17. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Psalm 147, verse 10, he does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. So God's not impressed by the things we're impressed by. And then there are those in our country who trust in riches. Again, riches are no problem. Trusting in them is another issue, though, altogether. Proverbs 11:4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. And we know in Luke chapter 12, Jesus told the parable of the man who stored up, and then he went and took his rest. He looked at all the stuff. Man, I got it made. Look at all the stuff I've got. And Jesus says, fool, today your soul will be required of you. You don't even know when you're going to die. He says, now who's all that going to be? What was the point of spending your life doing that? And Jesus said, and so is the man who is not rich toward God. And so in all of the riches that we attain here in this world, my goodness, be certain that we are richer toward God than we will ever be in this world. And certainly when it comes down to the great tribulation, God's wrath is going to be poured out on a world that will try to defend itself with intelligence, strength, and money. How embarrassing. Utterly embarrassing. And so God addresses the world, saying, man, you tell you what, don't be glorying in your wisdom, don't be glorying in your strength, don't be glorying in your money, because that ain't going to work for nothing. But glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That is our only hope, to know God. Not just know about him or attempt to keep rules that you think that he wants you to keep. Too many people know religion and know rules and regulations. But our only hope is to know him personally. And if you do know God, you're going to know something about him. And that's, well, three things listed here: loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. His loving kindness, that is mercy, his compassion. You will know that about him. Some people, I think I said this last Wednesday, you can read the Bible. If you don't know the Lord, this is a book of curses and judgment and condemnation. And that's why you hate it so much. But if you know the Lord, this is a book of promises and love. and compassion. If you and I know God Almighty through the Lord Jesus Christ, we know His compassion. We know His loving kindness. He's poured it out on us as individuals. It's an amazing thing. But certainly, the people of Judah at this time, they looked at God as just this big cosmic stick in the mud who's trying to make things a drag for everybody. You won't let us have fun. You won't let us do this. You won't let us do that. He doesn't have any loving kindness. Ah, but for those who know Him, we see His loving kindness. We've received it. We've experienced His loving kindness. For anybody who would want to know Him, He does not hold back His mercy at all. To know God, you will also know His judgment. You know that He is the judge, and He will judge. It is a fact. And that's one thing that ought to break our hearts for this world. Is that while they stand back and judge God, they're going to lose that battle. So it's not like once we understand His loving kindness that suddenly He is no longer a judge. We praise God that He judged His Son at the cross in our place. But the fact is, He is coming back to judge those who have rejected Him. And we know that He is righteous. He is right in His judgments. He is right in everything He does. God Almighty is perfect righteousness. So if you know God, this is what you know about Him. And as a result of knowing these things about God, we can glory in this. We can boast in this. We can celebrate this. And that we are not subject to judgment, but we are going to live in glory because of His compassion, His loving kindness. So, well, let's go on. Verse 25, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt, Judah, Edom, and the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. You see, they don't know Him. As we know that circumcision is it is a cutting away of a covering, a useless covering of flesh. And while God had given them circumcision in Genesis chapter 17, starting with Abraham, that was a sign between God and His people that they belonged to Him. But it was also a picture of something else, and that is the useless flesh around the heart being cut away. And so we see this several occasions in the Word, and that is be about to be circumcised in their hearts. But they weren't circumcised in their hearts. And because they were circumcised in their foreskins only, then it was as if they didn't belong to God at all. It wasn't as if, it was true. They did not belong to God. They didn't know God. Those of you who are with us on Sunday night, remember chapters 13 through 23 of Isaiah? In chapters 13 through 23, Isaiah in detail gives us the judgments of these nations. They're all proclaimed. Moab, Edom, Egypt, all of these, but lots of different nations. And including in all of that is Jerusalem. Jerusalem would be lumped in there with them. And I just thought it was kind of funny that what took Isaiah 11 chapters, Jeremiah said it in 2 verses.
I like Jeremiah's way better. You know, you could just read through all of
Romans 2, 28 and 29 says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." What is meant by spirit and not in the letter is the fact that it's something that happened on the inside and not something that you are you're just trying to keep this black and white. You know, am I okay to do that? Can I do this? Can I do that? Wait, am I not allowed to do that? Can I do that? If that is what your relationship is, nothing happened in the spirit. You are all about letter. None of you deals with your personal relationships according to the letter. You deal with your personal relationships according to the spirit. It's relationship of love. And our relationship with the Lord is that of love. That's why when sometimes people ask me, and it's mostly from the youth group, they say, "Is it okay if I do this?" My answer is always, "I don't know, what do you think?" You know what's funny is that they'll come up with a good answer. They'll say, "Well, if I do it, then maybe that will be," and they'll start talking through it, like, yeah, you got to come up with the answer in here, and in here, and here, but not this black and white letter thing. That got the Jews in trouble. The letter of the law got the Jews in deep trouble. Because God even set up the law so that no matter what happened anyway, you're going to break it. It just can't be done. Anyway, I didn't want to talk about any of that. I just thought when I read that, maybe somebody doesn't understand the difference between spirit and letter. But this is what everything comes down to, though. It is the condition of the heart. And the question is this: has God touched your heart? Because that's the difference between saved and not saved. Is your heart has been touched, the very center of your being. Has God reached in there and touched it? Now, most people in this world would answer with a resounding, "Oh, yes, absolutely." While they have not been touched by God at all, but they maybe had an emotional experience, or they felt some kind of a weird presence, or some kind of a goosebump willy-nilly. But if he truly has touched your heart, then what will happen is repentance of sin. A love for Jesus will happen. A love for the person of Jesus and a desire to please him. A desire to know God as he is, not as you imagine him, but to know him as he is. And you know, with this in mind, thinking about the circumcised and the uncircumcised being judged to condemnation together because these circumcised were uncircumcised in heart, we know that there are so many people in church today that are going to be left behind at the rapture. Or even worse than that, will die without salvation. As Jesus said, many will come to me in that day saying, "Lord, Lord, did I cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do many wonders in your name? Depart from me, I never knew you. I don't even know who you are," Jesus says. And it would be people who are involved religiously who just don't even know God. We see the parable in chapter 25 of Matthew of the 10 virgins. I find it interesting that they were all invited and they were ready to go to this wedding and they all had lamps. Only five had oil, the oil representing the Holy Spirit of God. Other five did not have oil. While they were waiting for the announcement, they all fell asleep. That kind of speaks about the church, doesn't it? That even though you got oil, doesn't mean you're not napping. But when they heard the bridegroom comes, they all woke up. And the five with oil trimmed their lamps, and the five without oil panicked. Now what? Please give us oil. No, you can't borrow this stuff. We don't have time. I got to go buy it. We don't have time to do that. And they were shut out. And so only five went, and five were left behind. There's so many in churches all over the place that just on the inside they have not been touched. They enjoy the better life of morality, maybe, but they've never really been touched by the Lord. I guess it would be my cue here to say, you know, hey, if that's you or you have any question about it, then just ask the Lord to touch the very insides of you. And I'm hoping that I'm saying that for no reason at all. The people in Judah were very surprised by the condition of their lives at this time. Let us always seek to know the Lord. Be certain that He's touched us. And, back to that main point of all of this, really, as far as God touching our hearts, and that we would know Him. Hey, let's glory in the fact that we know Him. Knowing Him is more important than anything. I've been teaching it to you for 15 years. And I don't ever want to teach you anything else. Because knowing Him and all those other things, just say, yeah, but we should be evangelizing. If you know Him, you're going to evangelize. Yeah, but we've got to make sure that we're really walking straight. If you know Him, you're going to walk straight. Know Jesus Christ. The power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death. Everything about Him. And you know what? Not only are we going to be cool, we're going to be all right, great shape, but we will be of greater use in this world. I was walking away Sunday morning. I do this every Sunday morning. I'm walking to my car. As I'm getting in, I'm saying to myself, oh, why didn't I say this? Oh, I should have said that. And of course, as well, I say, why did I say that? But as we are seeking to know the Lord and He's working His glory in us, and we have our focus, we have our attention on the finish line, we are seeking His holiness in our lives and all of that, and to set our mind on things above, not on things of the earth, right? That's what God's called us to do. Many of you have heard some people say this, well, be careful not to be so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Maybe you've heard that before. I detest that because I have never met anybody so heavenly minded he was no earthly good. I guarantee you, the more heavenly minded you are, the more earthly good you will be. But I know what is meant by that. And you and I have met such people. And that's people who speak in King James English, Christianese, who seem to turn their nose up at everybody else in the church, who are telling everybody, well, I couldn't be there because I was praying and fasting. You see, that person is not heavenly minded at all. That person is trying to be the holiest so others will see him as such. All right? So that person is not who we're talking about when we talk about being heavenly minded. Because I believe that the closer we get to know the Lord Jesus Christ, the more heavenly minded we are, the more people will be drawn to us. Because we're going to love people. We're going to have compassion on people. We're going to have grace for people in a way that the Pharisees could never imagine. And so let me say right here and now, it is impossible to be so heavenly minded you are no earthly good. So let's get heavenly minded, okay? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for being so simple and so clear. We know what you require. And I want to thank you, Lord, that as we have learned that there's no way to keep the law, and Israel didn't have the benefit of your Holy Spirit living in them, I want to thank you for sending your Son to fulfill the law for us. We thank you so much, Lord, that you have made a way that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We are so grateful for your Holy Spirit who lives in us, who continues to mold us and make us. We have it so much better, Lord, than they had it. May we never, ever count the blood of the cross as a common thing. But may we be sold out to you as you demonstrated to us how you are sold out to us. We praise you and honor you and thank you for your blessings in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.